That's the reason you always write page numbers on your sermon notes, in case you drop them. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for this ancient text, which still speaks to us so powerfully today. We pray that we will have hearts and minds which are open to hear what you would say to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever visited a modern art gallery and spent more time reading the descriptions of the pieces than looking at the actual artwork? In many cases, I find those words more interesting than the art itself. And sometimes I think they've taken more talent than the art itself. I wonder whether the artist sometimes would recognize their own work from the description, just as doing an English degree made me wonder whether Jane Austen really intended Pride and Prejudice to be a piece of social commentary, or whether she was just writing a funny, quirky love story. But of course, art is completely subjective. Never has that been more obvious than in this week's story of the world's most expensive banana. You may well have heard it in the news. An Italian artist exhibited a piece of art at an art fair in Milan, which was a banana duct taped to a wall. This was allegedly worth £92,000. Until, that is, another artist ate the banana. However, this turned out not to be a problem at all, because the value of the piece was apparently in the idea and not in the banana itself. So it was simply replaced with another banana, its value remained unchanged, and it was sold, complete with replacement instructions for when the fruit perishes, and presumably for when the duct tape loses its adhesive qualities. Now, I can't say I can see how a banana and a piece of duct tape can in any way hold that much value, whatever the idea might be behind it. But someone was prepared to pay for it, and therefore it holds that value. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, the baby in a manger. But do we always see the true worth of that baby? Do we see what he really means for the world in which we live? Our passage today is often read at carol services. I'm fairly sure it will be read here next Sunday. But it's about just that, the real reason he came into the world and the role he would play in the story of mankind. It's also a deeply political passage. So I must start by apologising to those of you who don't want to hear that word anymore. Just 3 days after a hard-fought, contentious and divisive general election, we might well all prefer to avoid the topic completely. But we are living in a nation which is deeply divided, far more so than the landslide victory might seem to indicate. The variety of emotions which have been expressed on my Facebook feed this week tell me that, albeit in a very unscientific way. There will undoubtedly be a range of views and emotions even within this building, including those who thought that we could all stop talking about it now that it was over and are desperately wishing I'd never mentioned it, and I'm sorry. But the issues we face as a nation are nothing compared to those faced by Judah at the time Isaiah was delivering his prophecy. They'd had a succession of kings who had recognized that they reigned under the rule of God himself. But that had all changed. Kings were starting to come along who began to overreach themselves and ignore God and his commands. God's people were once again in rebellion. As a result of this rebellion, back in chapter 7, verse 17 of Isaiah, he had delivered this warning of God's judgment to the people of Judah with these words: "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." The mention of the king of Assyria would, or at least should, have sent shivers down the spines of all those listening to Isaiah's prophecy. This was a ruthless enemy whose army had already flattened the great city of Damascus. And so in chapter 8 of Isaiah, still verses 7 and 8, God uses Isaiah to drive home the point that this was going to be a brutal time in the history of Judah. He says this, "The Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land." This is powerful imagery of an army sweeping through the country like an almighty flood. It's an image of utter devastation, total destruction. Annihilation was coming. So it was a pretty bleak time in the land of Judah. And at the end of chapter 8 from verses 19 onwards, we see a picture of a people who are cursing both their king and their God. The chapter ends with a pretty desolate image for the people of God. Chapter 8, verse 22. "They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." That's not the most cheerful way to end a chapter, but it takes us up to our actual reading for today. And the very first word of today's passage tells us that everything is about to change. So what we grammar nerds lovingly call a conjunction, taught in schools as a joining word, joining together two sentences or two ideas. In other words, you need to see what came before it in order to make sense of what comes after it, which is why it's taken so long to actually get to looking at our passage for the morning. And so with one word, chapter 8 moves into chapter 9, and the imagery changes, and so does the mood. The utter darkness of chapters 7 and 8 are to be replaced with light. There will be no more gloom. The lands of Naphtali and Zebulun were the first to fall into the hands of the Assyrians, but as part of Galilee would become honoured above other nations. The first lands to fall would also be the first to be restored. In verses 2 to 5 of chapter 9, the language could not be more different to that of chapter 8. The war is over, there's light instead of darkness. There's peace, there's rejoicing. All the signs of military victory are used here. The nation is enlarged. There is a good harvest. The plunder is divided. The oppressor is defeated. The battle equipment is destroyed. There will be victory for God's people. And this victory is as complete as was the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And then we get to verse 6, the big verse, where Isaiah tells the people how all of this is to be won. How the problem of God's judgment is to be solved, how victory is to be assured, how darkness will be turned into light. It will all be fine, he says, because there's going to be a baby. I've never shared a house with a baby, but I know plenty of people who have. And I know from them that while babies can bring great joy, they're not the world's greatest problem solvers. In fact, they tend to create more problems than they solve. Sleepless nights, nappies, needing to take at least twice as long every time you need to go out of the house, and how much stuff you have to take every time you go. The need for an engineering degree to work out how to use the buggy and the car seat. And I am reliably informed that you have years of not being able to go to the toilet on your own. Babies bring joy, but they don't solve problems. Imagine if in June 1940, Winston Churchill had not urged a nation to fight them on the beaches, but had instead reassured his people that all would be well in the end, because at some point in future, there was going to be a baby. The darkness would turn to light, because there's going to be a baby. There'd be victory, because there's going to be a baby. I don't think that speech would have made it into any greatest speeches of all time compilations, and it might well have left the nation a little worried about the sanity of their prime minister. But this, of course, is no ordinary baby. This baby has some pretty remarkable names. And names are important. They were really important in biblical times. Authors and screenwriters still use this device for characters they create. Rambo would have felt a slightly different film had the lead character been called, I don't know, Will Hunter Smart, for example. I apologize for the mental image I've just left you with. The names of this very real baby reveal his character and the role he is to play for all of humanity, not just the people of Judah. So the first name we have is Wonderful Counselor. A good counselor has a deep understanding of the human condition and is able to listen well and give wise advice. But this baby will be a wonderful counselor. The word translated as counselor has a sense not just of someone giving advice, but of someone who is able to change people's hearts and characters. This baby will be someone who can truly transform lives, who can provide the answers to the biggest questions about the very meaning of life. This baby will be God, God in human form, Emmanuel, God with us, the baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Second name we have is Mighty God. This speaks of the power the baby will have. The gospel accounts of Jesus' life are full of his miracles. He calmed a storm with just a word. He turned water into wine. He healed people from all sorts of diseases. He fed thousands of people with one small boy's packed lunch. He walked on water. And that's before we get to the bit about him rising from the dead. He has the power to do things only God can do. He is the mighty God. Even the non-Christian Samaritan historian Josephus recognized Jesus' power, describing him as a doer of wonderful deeds. His power is undeniable. This baby will be God, in human form. Emmanuel, God with us. The third name we have is Everlasting Father. This name has caused some confusion. How can Jesus the Son also be the Father? The person of Jesus brings into clear focus the character of the Father. What is the best way to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Everything Jesus does tells us about the character of God. God doesn't just point to God. So Jesus doesn't just point to God. Jesus is God. And there's that other word in this name given to the baby, everlasting. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He opens the gates to eternal life for all who believe in him. No human being can do that. This baby is God. Emmanuel, God with us. And then we have the final, the fourth name, the Prince of Peace. When looking at this name, we could easily think that the baby's mission had failed. It'd be easy to think of it as some kind of joke. 2,000 years after the birth of the baby, we say fulfills this prophecy, the world is hardly full of peace. There are still wars, there are still massacres, there are still terror attacks every single day. So was the baby not the answer to Judah's problems after all? The answer's a little more complex than that. Remember that background to the destruction of Judah? Back to Isaiah 7:17, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time like any other. The Lord himself brought about the destruction of Judah through the hands of the Assyrians as judgment for their rebellion. But this baby would bring peace. Peace between God and his people. Remember Naphtali and Zebulun? Well, they get another mention in Matthew's gospel as Jesus begins his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, you may want to turn to it, says this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus began his ministry in the place which had seen God's judgment a few hundred years before. He quotes the passage from the prophet to make sure the connection is not lost on us. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the light coming into the darkness. And what message does he add to this prophecy? He tells the people to repent, to turn away from their sin, to leave behind their rebellion against God, and to turn instead towards him. War will not cease until Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Until then, human beings will be perfectly capable of waging war on one another and of causing untold hurt to one another. But the baby who is God, Emmanuel, God with us, will bring peace for all mankind in the new heaven and the new earth. He is the Prince of Peace, drawing us back into relationship with God, with himself. So this really is no ordinary baby. Isaiah's promised baby brings more than a military victory for the people of Judah. He brings restoration for all of humanity, for you and for me. And there is one final thing we need to recognize about this baby, about the child, the son. Back in Isaiah 9 again, the middle of verse 6 says the government will be on his shoulders. And at the start of verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This baby will be a king like no other, and his kingdom will have no end. Earthly kingdoms crumble and fall. Human governments are only temporary, as Theresa May knows only too well. Political turmoil is unsettling, but it is fleeting. One form of turmoil can easily wake May for another. But as Christians, we are part of God's eternal kingdom, ruled over not by flawed human leaders, but by Jesus himself. And verse 7 tells us the kind of leader that he is. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is the real purpose of the baby Isaiah prophesies about in his passage, of the baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. He will establish his kingdom and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That kingdom will last forever. That is why the promised baby is such good news in the midst of Judah's darkness and destruction, and why it's still good news for us all of these years later. So this Christmas, let's make sure we remember the real value of the baby. Let's not reduce him to a theological equivalent of a banana and a piece of duct tape. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you came to earth in human form. Thank you that you bring light into the darkness and peace amidst the turmoil. Help us to see you as Isaiah saw you, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Help us to place our trust and hope in you, whatever personal circumstances we might be facing, knowing that the government is on your shoulders and that your kingdom will last forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.